Okay, Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. And while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for this chance to be in church tonight, Lord, for your word that we have to gather around and study and learn from. I pray, Lord, that you just, through your spirit, Lord, apply it to our hearts, our minds, our lives, Lord. Help me, Lord, as I teach it, Lord, that I would say the things that are true and beneficial, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we'd all be helped because of it. Lord, I do just pray that you be with our church here, Lord. I know that we're few in number tonight, Lord. I just pray that you'd be with those who are unable to be here due to work or sickness or whatever may be keeping them from it, Lord. I just pray that you would just help them, Lord. I just pray that our church folks be more able and more desirous to be here on Wednesday nights for Bible study, Lord. But I just pray you'd help our church to grow both in number and in spirit, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you'd help us to be a light and a witness here in Longford Town, Lord, and that you would just open doors of opportunity for that, Lord. Lord, we just love you, praise you, and thank you, Lord. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, so Proverbs chapter 11, and last week we did the first six verses, right? So we did the first six verses, and what we're doing in Proverbs is learning principles for life. We said that Proverbs aren't a promise, but they are principles for how life in this world should work, generally speaking. So they're not promises to claim so much as guidelines to follow. It's generally how things work. While there are exceptions, there it's not the rule, right? And so anyway, last week in verses 1 through 6, we saw the importance of honesty and integrity in business and relationships, and the blessings that come with a righteous life, which is we have direction and deliverance where we live righteously. So today we're picking up in verse number 7. And so verse number 7, we'll just do like we have been and go verse by verse here. Verse 7 says, "When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth." So we ended last week with looking at the two verses before it talking, well, the three verses before it, talking about righteousness. Righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness directs his way. Righteousness delivers from them, or delivereth them that are righteous. And then we jump into verse number 7, talking about the wicked man. So we're comparing the righteous man and the wicked man, right? And so with that, we find righteousness directs our path. It delivers from evil, but the way of wickedness dooms him, right? So we have direction and deliverance for the righteous man, doom for the wicked man. And what makes a person righteous or wicked in God's eyes?
Their relationship with him.
Okay, their relationship with him. Sin? Okay. So a person who sins is wicked and a person who doesn't sin is righteous? There'd be no righteous, no, not one.
Who's the
same? Okay, it'd be amongst the wicked. Okay, why would one who is not saved be amongst the wicked? Is all unsaved people wicked?
No.
I remember we're talking about in God's eyes, right?
Perhaps it's someone who actually sin in and
okay, that'd definitely be considered wicked.
Actually,
okay. So in that, it'd be their view of God and sin, right? Because the person who is repentant is saying there's something wrong with this and I need to change directions with it, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the person who is enjoying their sin says there's nothing wrong with this and I'm going to wallow in it.
Person who's lost their conscience.
Okay. That's where it ends up at, is our conscience seared with a hot iron, right? Okay, going back to what M said, though, about the lost being wicked, okay? The only way that there can be any righteousness in us whatsoever is with salvation, right? Because we have the righteousness of God imputed into us. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed into us. Okay, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, right?
Right.
There's nothing good that I have done. It's only by him, right?
Yeah.
And so with that, we're kind of getting a picture of a difference between righteousness and wickedness, because if we just take a human perspective on it, we think a righteous person is a person who does good and a wicked person is someone who does bad. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But whenever we take it and put it in God's perspective, because God is perfect and without sin and spotless, and he is ultimately good, and then compared to him and in his eyes and his presence, there is no one that would be good, no one that would be righteous, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're just different shades of black in our sin.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's where it says there's none righteous, no, not one, that all of our sins are as filthy rags.
Yeah.
And so in God's perspective, if it was based upon our works, no one would be righteous.
Right.
Okay? But whenever it's based upon his work, all those who are saved would be righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And anyone who has not had the blood applied, their sins washed away, their sins forgiven, all those things, because of Christ, would be wicked, right?
Mm-hmm.
Make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
And so as we're looking at this, let me see how I have put it in my notes, because this was kind of a bit of discussion that we were in. But in God's economy, a righteous person trusts God and strives to please him. Okay? Does that make it plain enough? A righteous person trusts God, strives to please him. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So it is our faith that pleases him. It is our faith that imputes righteousness. It is our faith that has our sins washed away. And so it is someone who is trusting him and someone who is attempting, is trying, is desiring to please him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible tells us that, and this is something I quoted, I think, on Sunday in the message, but in Proverbs 24 and 16, that a just man falleth seven times and gets back up again, right?
Right.
I don't have the second part of the verse there, but 24 is just a few pages over. 24 and 16. A just man falls seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. So the wicked stays in their sin, but the righteous, the just, rises back up again. They're rising back up in their walk with God, in their faith toward him, in their relationship with him, right? So that's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. And so a righteous man is trusting God and striving to live God's way. They're not doing it perfectly. They're not without sin and blameless and all of those different things. But their attitude, their heart toward God is one of faith and love. They have a desire to do what's right.
Yeah.
And so in that, it's imputed unto him for righteousness because he is putting his trust in Christ. So that would make a wicked man what? Someone who's not trusting God, but instead are trusting themselves. And so Christ righteousness makes a righteous person. Self-righteousness makes a wicked person. Does that make sense? And so a wicked man trusts himself. He is self-righteous. And he goes his own way, or he goes the way of the world. And so in Romans chapter number 10, I'll turn over there. Romans 10. Okay, Romans 10, the first verse. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So he's talking about unsaved people, right? He's talking about unsaved Israel. And it says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So here we see this battle is taking place between the unrighteous and the righteous. The unrighteous are trying to establish their own righteousness, self-righteousness. They're trusting anything and everything besides God. But whenever they submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, they have the righteousness of God imputed to them,
right,
and they are considered righteous.
Yeah.
Okay? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay, so they're not working for righteousness, but they are believing for righteousness, trusting in Christ. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, saying, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend unto the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You have righteousness, right? Okay, so I go through all that because we're talking about righteous and wicked.
Right.
And in our human minds, we think the good, godly, church-going folks, those are the righteous ones, and those poor sinners on the bar stool and, you know, the ones that are telling the dirty jokes and cussing and into adultery, those are the wicked ones. When in reality, it's not based on our works. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his grace.
Right.
That he has saved us and that he has made us righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul's talking about how it is the righteousness of God once again. So Philippians 3 and 9. And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Okay? So the righteousness comes from God. And so all through this, I know this is Old Testament, I know this is Proverbs, but when we're talking about the righteous people, it's people who look toward God or people that run away from him.
Yeah.
Regardless of how moral or how just they are by society's view, it is their attitude and relationship with God that makes a difference between righteousness and wickedness. Okay? I have another passage written somewhere, but I don't know where it's at. But it talks about the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that have, or all nations that forget God. Okay, so the wicked are turned into hell. Why? Because they gave no heed to God. See, God created the entire world for his glory, for a relationship, for him, for worship with him. And if you strive for any other purpose besides that, you're going against God.
Right.
So there's the difference. And so whenever we come down to verse number, as we looked at 5 and 6, talking about the righteous man, that's the one who's looking to God. So verse number 7, the wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. So that means that the desire and the hope of the wicked is in this life and in this world. That's the realm that they're looking to. That's where their hope is. They're not looking past themselves or beyond this life. And so all their hopes, all their desires, all their expectation is in this life.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever they die, that's gone.
Mm-hmm.
And any chance for anything else is gone. And that's why I said that the wicked are doomed.
Mm-hmm.
The righteous are directed and are delivered, but the wicked are doomed because they're not looking beyond themselves. They're not looking beyond this life. And when this life is over, they're not going to be able to continue pursuing after their dreams and their desires. They're not going to be able to continue building their kingdoms. And as soon as they die, that's the end. There's no more hope for them. Doesn't mean that they're annihilated and that they just poof, cease to exist. But all of those grand schemes and ideas they have, they're not going to be able to work those out in eternity. And so those plans will never be realized, and not only that, all those that place their hope in them are going to be doing without as well. So we think of this, Solomon was the one that was writing, and he's writing to his sons that were going to be rulers. And so if you think about this, okay, he's telling his son, if you are a wicked king, you can build your kingdom, you can do all these things on the earth, and whenever you die, if you die as a wicked king, then none of that's going to matter. Okay? But also, all of those that are riding your coattails, all of those who are putting their trust in you are going to be let down as well.
Mm-hmm.
It all goes away. But for the man whose hope is in Christ, death poses no threat. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 54, it says, "So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so what I'm saying there in comparison, for the wicked man, whenever he dies, the story's over. The hope is gone. Any plans for future have ceased. But a righteous man is looking to God, is looking beyond this life, beyond this world, beyond his ability. And so his life and his hopes and his expectation spans beyond this. It's not saying that we as righteous people, I hate to say it that way, we as God's children have no hope in this world whatsoever, that we just got to endure to the end, hold the fort, right? And we just have to endure to the end and then heaven's going to be great. No, it's saying that being God's children, having eternal life, we have an eternal perspective. So our hopes, Bible says we have a blessed hope, which is Christ, but our hope lies beyond this life, beyond that. This isn't all there is. This is just the beginning point. This is the starting point. We're just leaving the driveway, so to speak. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so whenever we look at the wicked, death is the exclamation point at the end of the life, or the period at the end of the life.
Yeah.
But for the believer is just a comma, and it continues.
Right.
Okay? So whenever the wicked man is trying to build up all of his wealth and his hopes and his dreams on this earth, death comes and snatches it all away. We are building up our hopes and dreams, laying up our treasures in heaven, looking toward a God who rules over all. Okay? Bring it down to a smaller scale here, I guess. Maybe it's a smaller scale. Okay? For the lost man, he looks at politics, and whenever the wrong guy gets elected, it's the end of the world. For the saved person, for the person who's been declared righteous, the wrong guy gets elected, God's still on the throne.
Right.
We still have a hope. We still have an expectation that reaches far beyond the point in time we're at now.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a huge blessing for us as believers, that we're not limited to this small amount of time here. This is just one phase of our eternal life.
Yeah.
We have a hope. We have an expectation. And it's one that's going to be realized long after the lost man's hopes have been dashed and done away with.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That makes sense?
Yeah.
You want to have anything else to say about those verses? Okay, verse number 8. It says, "The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead." Righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. The wicked man's day will have its end. Okay? The wicked may seem like they prosper for a time. Kind of like the Bible says, there's pleasure in sin for a season. There is power with the wicked for a season, but we know that God is the king of all, that Christ is going to reign for eternity, right? And not only that, but he is for us. If he is for us, who can be against us? And so even in our darkest of times, they're temporary. Even our worst of battles, they're temporary. Because ultimately, God gives us a victory.
Right.
It's a great hope for us, right? And that's how Paul and Silas can sing in prison. That's how Peter can sleep while he's chained to a guard. How Paul can be shipwrecked multiple times and still serve the Lord.
Yeah.
How Peter can be restored after he's failed and floundered so many times and continue serving the Lord.
Yeah.
how people down through the ages have been martyred and beaten, abused, and all kinds of different things, is they had the Lord, right? The battle is short. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so with whatever we go through, we know that the Lord is with us and he's going to take care of us through it. And so whenever we look at this, we know that the wicked might seem like for a time that they prosper and prevail, but it's not permanent. Okay? The Lord knows how to deliver his children, and his character his character demands justice. He knows how to deliver his children, his character demands justice. So whenever we look at this verse, in verse number 8, the righteous is delivered out of trouble. Something that stuck with me with that verse is the fact that it doesn't say the righteous shall not have trouble.
Yeah.
But it says that they will be delivered out of them. Mm-hmm. That indicates trouble is a reality. Trouble is going to come. Trouble is going to happen. But we have a deliverer in those troubles. Okay? God delivers us from trouble. And the lost man, the unrighteous, they have no guarantee of that, no hope for that. But instead, we find that God has to deal with them in justice, and though they may prosper for a season, as I said, it's not permanent, and God will do justice. He tells us not to avenge ourselves, but vengeance is his, he will repay. So that's why we don't have to worry about those who are causing us trouble, because we cause ourselves more trouble whenever we try to turn trouble back on their heads. But instead, we allow God to deliver us from our trouble and turn it upon their heads for them.
Right.
Now, as a few examples that we find in Scripture of this principle here of poetic justice or irony, when Christ died, the devil and his crowd celebrated and the disciples hid. But on the third day, the celebration was over. They lost, and we have victory through Christ.
Right.
Okay? So for the while, the devil had his day, but it was a season.
Yes.
It's temporary. For a while, Haman had the upper hand, but he ended up swinging from his own gallows.
Yeah.
That was the one that really fit well with this. The righteous is delivered out of trouble. There's Mordecai.
Mm-hmm.
And the wicked cometh in his stead. There's Haman. God's able to do that. And we take for granted the story of Esther and Haman, just like we do what we've been looking at in Jonah.
Yeah.
Because do you realize how impossible it was for Haman to get displaced and put upon the gallows, and for Mordecai to become the one that ends up being the advisor, second place to the king? It just so happened that the queen came in, and as wicked as the king's advisors were and how pagan and impractical the king was, that God worked it out and put the right person in the right place to overhear the right conversations to be able to, right? And so God is seen all through that story in the way that he is working things together to cause the wicked to be taken in his own devices.
Right.
Daniel spent time in the lion's den, but it wasn't him that satisfied the lion's hunger.
Right.
It was his accusers.
Yeah.
Remember that? Whenever Daniel comes out and they say, okay, who was it that tricked me into making these laws that put Daniel in there? And it says that they were thrown in and they were dashed to pieces before they ever even hit the bottom of the den.
Yeah.
Joseph was despised and sold, but in the end, he was the one that was on the throne and everyone was bowing to him.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what that verse is talking about, is that if we are so worried about what the wicked are doing and trying to fix it or trying to avenge it or trying to clear ourselves, we're going to make a mess out of it. But if we just allow God to do what he does, he knows how to deliver his out of the hand of the wicked and put them in our place. And so the verse that I was looking for a little while ago about the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God is Psalm 9 and 7 I had written there. And so the verse doesn't say that the righteous will have no trouble, but God delivers from trouble. Okay. Verse number 9. A hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. Okay. We find in this the power of lies and of the truth. And it's not contrasting them that one is strong and one is weak. They are both strong. They both have great power. But truth in the end prevails. Hypocrisy is the act, or is to act, or to misrepresent. Okay? It's to wear a mask, a facade, to pretend to be something that you're not. That's hypocrisy.
Yeah.
And the way that it's usually seen is whenever you are one way to someone's face and another way in reality.
Right.
You can put on airs, you can put on a mask whenever you're around someone to make them think differently of you than what you really are. That's hypocrisy.
Yeah.
And so to say one thing and to do another, it is just another form of lying. Right? It's dishonesty. And so lies bring destruction, and it is a tool that's well utilized by the ungodly. And we find that the devil is the father of lies, and he is the one that they are serving. It's the one that they're acting like.
Yeah.
Right? And so they are hypocrites. They're dishonest. We find Satan in the Garden of Eden. Was he not a hypocrite? He's pretending to be something he wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
He's the good guy. God's the bad guy.
Yeah.
Okay? It says, marvel not that that the devil himself is turned into an angel of light, transforms himself into an angel of light. That's a bad butchering of the verse, but the idea of him transforming himself into an angel of light, he's playing a part. He's being a hypocrite. And so what? Go ahead.
I've seen that verse from Full Circle quite a few times in my lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
So...
In what way? That the hypocrite gets found out?
Yeah. And people realize what was said isn't the truth.
Mm-hmm. And the truth has a way of coming out and vindicating people in time.
Yeah.
But if we allow the hypocrites to occupy too much of our mind and get to us too much in our heart and our emotions and everything, it causes us to do things and act ways that we shouldn't. And the hypocrisy ends up becoming almost a self-fulfilling prophecy because of our hatred and ire toward the hypocrite. We end up becoming like them rather than ignoring them and going on and just waiting for God to clear it. Waiting for the truth to come out.
Yeah.
And so how do we escape destruction? Because the verse there, verse number 9, says a hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. Okay, the hypocrite's telling lies. He's tearing down his neighbor's reputation. And so it's somebody else that's acting. And if we're the neighbor, it's affecting us. So how do we escape destruction? You know, smear campaign, counterattacks? No. And so what counters lies is always going to be the truth. Okay? And it doesn't mean that we have to defend ourselves.
Right.
We find oftentimes, just like whenever the Lord was on trial before Pilate, as a sheep dumb before he shears, he opened not his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of power in silence.
Yeah.
But we have to have quite a bit of power to remain silent.
Yeah.
Right? But anyway, truth is what overcomes lies, but it doesn't mean that you, if you're the attacked one, has to be the one having to make the truth known.
Right.
Sometimes you just have to wait until the truth comes out.
Yeah.
So anyway, through knowledge, the just is delivered. Whenever it's talking about knowledge there, it is talking about knowing what is right, knowing what is true. It's not just some kind of head knowledge. It's not, oh, because I memorized a textbook.
Yeah.
It's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's talking about the truth, combating the lie. And so in John 8:32, it says that the truth shall make you free. Right? That's talking about the deliverance that comes about because of the truth. We know in a greater sense it's talking about Christ and the truth of who he is and of why he came and of his salvation makes us free from sin. But also the truth is what is going to take away the hold of the enemy. It's going to counteract the lies. It's going to do away with the things that bring us into bondage. Okay. Just in this idea of contrast through opposites, we can see that if the truth makes you free, lies bring you into bondage.
Yes.
And that goes back to the old poem, "What a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive." Mm-hmm. Lies causes us to be backed into a corner, wrapped up in a web, tangled up.
Yeah.
It's bondage. Truth brings freedom.
Yeah.
And so the Bible puts a great premium on truth. Even Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life."
Yeah.
So where Satan is the father of lies, Christ is the source of all truth.
Right.
And so truth makes us free. If we live righteously and pursue truth, God will deliver us from those who slander and destroy. Simple enough, right?
Mm-hmm.
The best way to escape destruction, to undo the slander and the hypocrisy, and to clear your name is just simply a pattern of clean living. Live righteously, live godly, and let everything else work its way out. Because if we're constantly going and putting out fires, we're just going to have ourselves in a tizzy. We're going to be in a mess.
Yeah.
Just live righteously, live godly, and all those things will work its way out. If people want to slander, if people want to gossip and do all those things, which we'll see here in a minute, if they want to do all those things, let them, knowing that they're not true. And eventually the truth will come out. And I think an important verse for that is Titus chapter 2. And I really like this verse. And I wonder, Titus being a young pastor, and he had his share of struggles, and Paul was mentoring him, I wonder the kind of things that was being said about him. I wonder what kind of things he had coming against him as a young pastor in a pagan nation. Been interesting, wouldn't it? So what does Paul say to Titus whenever Titus has got plenty of enemies and plenty of people who would say things about him? It talks about in chapter 1, verse 11, no, verse 10. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not, for filthy lucre herself." Okay? Or Sekia. So they had trouble there. People who were slandering and telling all kinds of rotten stuff. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." In other words, live in such a way that your reputation precedes you, that whenever someone would want to tear you down, no one's going to listen to them or believe them. Because if you live a godly life and someone tries to tear you down and says, "Oh, I saw that pastor over there and he was doing this and that," and they're like, "I know that guy, and that definitely doesn't sound like him. I think you're full of it."
Yeah.
And then they're ashamed. And the idea of being ashamed means that not just, "Oh, I'm embarrassed." That's how we think of ashamed, right?
Mm-hmm.
But to be ashamed is to be forsaken, to be let down, to be almost abandoned. Whenever it talks about study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
God's never going to let us down. His word's never going to fail us, right?
Yeah.
He's not going to leave us there with a red face, if you will.
Right.
Okay? So whenever it says that that person is going to be ashamed, they're going to be the one that's standing there by themselves looking like an idiot.
Yeah.
Because your name, your reputation is that of someone who is consistent and godly, and they're not going to believe any of the accusations that's against you because of the way that you've lived. Okay? So whenever I said there a minute ago, the best defense against the lies is the truth. Live a life of truth, yeah, of honesty, of integrity. Live according to godly principles. And there's not going to be any way that they're going to be able to levy accusations against you because you're not putting yourself in compromising positions. You're not doing things that's going to cause people to question, well, that's, he is kind of weird sometimes. Maybe he did that. Right? Does that make sense to everybody? And so whenever we look at verse number 9, a hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. He's telling lies, saying all kinds of things. He's cutting down his neighbor. But through knowledge shall the just be delivered. The truth comes out in the end, and they realize the guy was a hypocrite. And the neighbor's vindicated. It just took a little bit of time for it to run its cycle. Okay? As I was thinking there, I was thinking about David whenever Absalom was rebelling against him, was trying to take the throne and everything. David was exiled. He was ran out of his own kingdom. And there was a man of Saul's house, Shimei, I think his name was, cursing him and throwing things. And he says, let him curse. And then whenever David was back on the throne, he came begging for his life. Mm-hmm. His chickens came home to roost. Okay, so verse number 10. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. So when the good guy wins, everyone wins. That's simple enough, right? Mm-hmm. When the good guy wins, everyone wins. Everyone wins because good is always good. And good guys promote good things. Does that make sense? And also, good guys lift up other people. Bad guys promote bad things. And they promote and lift up themselves at the expense of everyone else. Right? And so, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoicing. The godly people are doing well. The godly people are succeeding. They're in leadership. They are in success. And so it benefits everyone. Okay, it blesses everyone. This is why we need godly leaders and good leaders, is because it does benefit all. But the opposite is true, that whenever evil prevails, everyone suffers. You got the ungodly are succeeding, are prospering, are doing well, then that means that bad things are going to trickle down from that. They are going to be the oppressors. They are going to be the ones that are bringing in wickedness and all kinds of things, the degradation of society, because the wicked are prospering. Okay, the second half of verse number 10 is important. Let's see here. It says, when the wicked perish, there is shouting. Okay, the idea of shouting is it's celebrating, right? The wicked are being dealt with. They're being done away with. The criminals and the ones who are against God are being put to silence. And so people should be celebrating. But the reason I say this is important is we're in a place today in society where they hesitate or even resist to call anything or anyone wicked or sinful. No one celebrates whenever wickedness is silenced, because for the time being, they are thrusting it out into the forefront and they are celebrating the wickedness, not the destruction of wickedness.
Right.
And that's a problem. Criminals are getting light sentences or being unpunished. Ungodliness or wickedness is being celebrated rather than seeking and celebrating the end of that wickedness. And so if we see in this verse, whenever it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Right now, there's too many people who are rejoicing when it's going well with the wicked.
Exactly.
And it's trickling down and it's causing problems, and we're seeing its effect on society. Okay. So verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So this one goes hand in hand with verse number 10. But the idea of this is, the idea of the blessing is that of a benediction. Okay? And the best way to explain that, because you guys are probably not as familiar with the word benediction, right? Even in a lot of church services, especially more liturgical churches and things, there will be a benediction. There'll be like an opening blessing, an ending blessing. Okay? But the best way for me to explain this is if you think about in the Old Testament, there was a practice of blessing or putting a benediction over a person's family, the father over the children, the elders over their family. We see this happening with Abraham over his children, with especially with Jacob over the 12 patriarchs, over his sons. Remember when he brings them in and blesses them, Joseph, whenever he blesses his sons. Let me see, there's another one here. Isaac, whenever he blesses Jacob and Esau, right? Remember where they got the hands, different stuff? The hands was a different one. That was Jacob and Joseph's sons.
Yeah.
Okay. But we see several different places here where there is a blessing or a benediction of the godly patriarch or elder upon those that are coming after. Right? So whenever we see this in verse number 11, the blessing of the upright, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. The reason I went through all of that is the idea of this blessing here is something that is spoken over someone. That's why I'm saying a benediction, a blessing, something spoken over someone. So whenever the righteous, when the godly, when the upright, have the floor, have the people's ear. Whenever they are the ones that are speaking into a community or into a person, it is exalted, it is lifted up, it is blessed.
Yeah.
Right? But there's a second half to this. Okay? Verse 11, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So once again, you have the mouth. You have words being spoken. So you have two different ones. You have the upright and the wicked. Both of them are speaking over this city, over this community, over this person, over these lives, right? Mm-hmm. Whenever the upright is speaking over it, what's the result? City's exalted.
Yeah.
It is lifted up. It is raised up. It is brought high. But whenever the wicked are the ones that are speaking out, it's overthrown.
Yeah.
It's brought low. It's destroyed. Okay? So the way that all this applies to us is who are we listening to? What are we listening to? Because whenever the just, was the word that it uses there, the upright,
mm-hmm.
whenever the upright are speaking over the city or speaking over you, will be exalted.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, whenever the wicked are speaking up, when they have your ear, whenever you're listening to the things of the wicked, it's going to be overthrown.
Yeah.
It's going to be brought low. Okay? So Solomon is telling his son this as a leader, as a ruler. That's why it's talking about a city. Solomon, being a wise man, he still had a lot of counselors around him. He saw the counselors that his father had. He had the counselors to David, right? And he's seen the effect that they had in David's life and his ministry. And he says, whenever you have righteous people who are speaking to you and counseling you, and they're the ones that you are hearing, it's going to go well with you. But when you're hearing the wicked people, it's going to tear you down. You have to be very careful who you're listening to. Very careful who's getting that privileged place that has an audience for you, right? because it's all the difference in the world whether you're going to be built up or tore down.
Yeah.
Okay? And we'll see that even more so in verse number 14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counsel there's safety. But we have to be careful who has our ear.
Yeah.
And don't entertain the words of the wicked, because they will tear you down.
Right.
So with that being said, we'll stop there. Does anyone have anything to add or anything else to say? I need to mark. I have notes for two more verses. Okay, well, that's it. We'll stop there for tonight.